This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's foreign ministry has summoned the British ambassador hours after an Iranian national with a British passport was executed in Tehran over spying for the United Kingdom. The Syrian foreign minister warns Damascus will give a crushing response to the death and damage caused by Israeli attacks on Syrian soil. And people hold a funeral for two Palestinian men killed by Israeli regime forces in the occupied West Bank. Hello everyone, thank you for tuning in to World News. An Iranian national with a British passport has been executed for spying for the UK government and, quote, extensive action against Iran's national security. Alireza Akbari was sentenced to death more than 2 years ago after he was arrested. According to a court ruling, Akbari began working with the UK spy agency, the MI6, under the guise of research and trade activities. He had numerous meetings with UK agents in different countries over a long period. He passed on intelligence on key issues, including Iran's domestic and foreign policies, as well as missile and defense programs. Akbari also gave the UK information about nuclear scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was assassinated in November of 2020. Britain has reacted to the execution, saying it will temporarily withdraw its ambassador from Tehran, among other issues.
The UK government made it clear that we would respond. And therefore, in response to this execution, we have summoned the Iranian chargé d'affaires. We have imposed sanctions against the prosecutor general. And we have also decided to temporarily withdraw our ambassador for further consultations.
James cleverly said that Britain's response will not necessarily be limited to these measures, and the country will try to deter similar action by Iran. Earlier, Iran's foreign ministry summoned the British ambassador to Tehran to lodge protests against what it called uncustomary UK intervention in matters concerning Iran's national security. Iran's foreign minister says Tehran and Damascus have agreed to prepare a long-term cooperation agreement and implement it in the near future. Hossein Amir Abdollahian made the remarks in a joint presser with his Syrian counterpart, Faisal Miqdad, following their meeting in Damascus. He said two sides explored ways of deepening economic and trade relations. Amir Abdollahian also touched on recent diplomatic contacts between Syria and Turkey. He said Tehran has long been trying to help settle issues between Damascus and Ankara and is excited about the results.
When we found out that the Turkish military might attack northern Syria, we started efforts to prevent a new war and assault. We are happy that Iran's diplomatic efforts and talks between the president of Iran, Syria, and Turkey resulted in dialogue. We believe that the sovereignty and territorial integrity of countries should be respected. We will continue our diplomatic efforts to resolve problems between Damascus and Ankara.
Miqdad, for his part, said relations between Tehran and Damascus are on a strategic level, and the two sides are now working to remove obstacles for closer economic cooperation. The top Syrian diplomat said normalization with Turkey depends on the end of its military occupation of parts of the country. Miqdad noted that Syria will never forget death and damage caused by Israeli attacks on Syrian soil, insisting the country will give a crushing response to the strikes in due course. The Iranian minister arrived in Damascus earlier today following a two-day visit to Lebanon, where he sat down for talks with the country's top officials. Our correspondent Mohammad Ali joined us earlier with details about Iran's foreign minister's trip to the Syrian capital.
Probably the most important topic was the developments on the Turkish-Syrian, of course, talks. Now, Syrian President Bashar al-Assad said Syria will not press ahead with such talks if the goal of such talks was not to end Turkish occupation of Syrian territories and end Turkish support to terrorist groups inside Syria. For his part, Mr. Abdel Lahyan said any serious dialogue is a between, of course, Syria and Turkey is a positive step for both countries and for the region. Mr. Abdel Lahyan said he expressed actually a trust in Syria's decisions and stances in this regard. Abdel Lahyan also then held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart, Dr. Faisal Miqdad, focusing in their discussions on boosting economic and trade relations between both countries. And during that press conference that you just mentioned, Mr. Abdullahian said the Syrian-Iranian relations are currently at the best condition. And he said that both countries are working hard now to boost their economic relations in order to have them on the same level of their political relations. Mr. Al-Miqdad, Faisal Al-Miqdad, Syria's foreign minister, also said the relations between both countries are strategic, and he said that soon there will be steps taken that will show everyone, the entire world, the depth of relations between the two countries and both countries' belief in the necessity of enhancing such relations. And
a funeral has been held for two Palestinians killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. Now, mourners attending the funeral reiterated their pledge to respond to Israeli atrocities. The two Palestinians were shot during an Israeli raid on a village near the city of Jenin. Israeli troops opened fire on a car they were traveling in. One of the victims was pronounced dead on the spot, while the other later died in a hospital. Also on Saturday, another Palestinian succumbed to wounds he sustained during an Israeli raid near Jenin earlier this month. The regime has stepped up attacks across the occupied territories in recent months. More than 180 Palestinians have been killed in the West Bank since early last year. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, explains why the Israeli regime has intensified its crackdown against Palestinians.
It seems that the Israeli military's brutality shows no sign of abating and is cracking down on not only Palestinian fighters, as we are saying, because they include children, they include civilians as well. The Israelis are targeting as well the general population here in the occupied territories. At the end of the day, Palestinians warn that more aggressive, let's say, policies by Israel's current right-wing regime led by Benjamin Netanyahu is expected, because Netanyahu and the Israeli military wants to prove to the Israelis and the settlers in a way or another that they control the Palestinian territories. They would prevent Palestinian resistance, any form of resistance. And in the last year, over 180 Palestinians were killed. Many of them were known as Palestinian fighters, members of the newly formed groups, whether the Jenin Battalion or the Lion's Den in Nablus. So the Israeli regime doesn't want for Palestinians to be engaged in any form of resistance, and they don't want them, of course, to be engaged in confrontations and armed resistance and to shoot at the Israeli soldiers and the settlers.
Now in Tunisia, clashes erupt between police and people protesting in the capital, Tunis, against the government of President Kais Saied. Clashes happened after riot police tried to disperse angry protesters who accused President Kais Saied of power grab in the country. Protesters were also angry over rising prices, blaming the government for the economic crisis in the North African country. Anger has been boiling in the North African country since Saeed shut down the elected parliament in 2021 and began to reshape the political system. The rallies coincided with the anniversary of the 2011 popular uprising that led to the ouster of longtime ruler Zine El Abidine Ben Ali. Joining us now from London is Mr. Jonathan Ofensa, publisher at Africa Briefing, for more on the story. Hello, Jonathan. Always a pleasure to pick your brain when it comes to many things related to Africa, especially what we're seeing in Tunisia these days. Your thoughts initially on how popular is President Saeed's structural reforms when it comes to constitutional reforms and power reforms that somehow only benefit him and his close cronies? How popular are they? And if you feel they're not, why isn't he not responding to all the protests, all the blowback, all the opposition, and so many deaths that have resulted as a result?
Well, to gauge the popularity, how popular he is or not, you know, you can gauge it by the protest that took place today. Okay, I mean, as you said in your report, Saeed has sat down the elected parliament in 2021 and it's begun to reshape the political system. But the low turnout for last December's legislative election, you know, tells you, you know, how unpopular his policies are and how unpopular he himself is, because that new parliament elected is mostly powerless, okay? And again, the economy is failing, right? And staple foods are disappearing from the shelves. The government has not even yet been able to secure an international bailout, with the state finances also facing bankruptcy. So Saeed is very, very unpopular right now. Hence the many, you know, the huge protests that are taking place, you know, against him today.
So then when he is this unpopular, why are we not seeing, especially when he sees so much power and it's been done in the under the penumbra of a period where the country was moving very close to a democracy, to a righteous democracy? A lot of people feel this is a huge step backwards. Why is not the military not standing behind the people, Jonathan?
Well, I'm not sure the military has the appetite, because look, we shouldn't forget that these protests today is exactly 12 years of the beginning of the Arab Spring that ousted the late autocrat Ben Ali. Okay, and it was not, Ben Ali was not deposed by the military. He was deposed by popular mass uprising. Okay, but the thing is, the various political forces, including, I mean, most parties and the labor union that oppose Saeed's projects, cannot come together, are not able to bridge their differences, right, and oppose them effectively. So that this is the weakness that Saeed has been exploiting, you know, to stay in power.
And before that, you go, when you mentioned how unpopular his reforms and his power grab is within the country, when we step outside of Tunisia, when it comes to Western governments or some of Saeed's even allies in Africa, where do they stand on what he's doing to the country?
Well, they are not. The West and also maybe his allies, you know, within Africa, you know, are not. We are just watching to see how events unfold. I'm not sure there's going to be any external involvement, you know, in the way, you know, things are happening in Tunisia at the moment. So they want to see and watch and let things take their natural course. That's my take on it.
Thank you, Jonathan. Stay safe. From London, Mr. Jonathan Ofensa, publisher at Africa Briefing, joining us. And now, fighting rages on in the Ukrainian town of Soledad in eastern Donetsk region amid conflicting reports on the fate of the fiercely contested town. Ukrainian officials say they still have control of the front line there, that after Russia claimed it had taken over the salt mining town on Thursday, calling the victory an important step in its offensive. Meanwhile, explosions were heard in several Ukrainian regions on Saturday, including the capital of Kyiv. The Ukrainian presidential office said the critical infrastructure facilities were the target of the air raids. Russia has been pounding Ukraine's vital sectors, including its power grid, with missiles and drones since October, causing blackouts and disruptions. Earlier, our correspondent in Donetsk, Johnny Miller, updated us on the battle for the town of Soledar.
The Ukrainians still saying that it hasn't, but now they're saying that Soledar isn't a very strategic town. It is a strategic town, and that's why the Ukrainians put up such a stiff resistance there. Right now, we're seeing some of the most brutal fighting, perhaps the most brutal fighting in the war so far. Dozens, probably hundreds, particularly Ukrainian soldiers, are getting killed or wounded every day. And Soledar is important because it makes it more likely for the Russians to be able to take Bakhmut. And Bakhmut's heavily fortified. The Russians have been trying to take that for months. So that'll be the next target for Russia. We're not really seeing any calls for peace at the moment, as Russia seems to have lost faith in Ukraine and NATO to negotiate for peace. And NATO has made clear that the only way they want to win this war is by sending more weapons. So critical days, weeks, and months ahead in this war on the front lines. There seems to be a lot of movement in Belarus, and Ukrainians are taking that seriously. As I say, we may well have some massive news in the coming days or weeks of a new, huge new offensive, or we may not. It's just very difficult to know at the moment. But certainly that's a major possibility, an invasion from Belarus. Or as I say, it may just be a ruse, and we may well see an attack from elsewhere. Or we may well just see the Russians concentrating on this, their artillery barrage of Bakhmut and trying to win the fight for that city.
U.S. police brutality takes another victim. Unarmed African-American Keenan Anderson dies just hours after he was repeatedly tasered and restrained by Los Angeles police following a traffic accident.
Turn over on your stomach right now.
Yes.
Please don't do this, sir. Please help me, please.
You know what?
Help me, please. No, please help me. Help me, please.
You're trying to George Floyd me. You're trying to George
Stop
Floyd.
It. Stop it. I'm gonna tase you. I'm gonna tase him.
You're trying to kill me.
Now, Anderson, a 31-year-old teacher and father, is also a cousin of the Black Lives Matter movement co-founder Patrice Cullors. Anderson went into cardiac arrest several hours after this encounter on January 3rd. Los Angeles police released body cam footage of the incident after it sparked public outcry. They say Anderson tried to run away from the car crash. Cause of his death has still not been officially determined. The Black Lives Matter movement says Anderson was killed by police. His death brings to three the number of people killed in encounters with L.A. police in less than a week. Police brutality against people of color has been a source of public outcry in the U.S. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the United States, federal prosecutors are reviewing classified documents found at the Penn Biden Center for Diplomacy and Global Engagement in Washington, an office belonging to President Joe Biden. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. CNBC has covered this story and tells us more. A small number of government documents marked as classified were found this fall by lawyers for President Joe Biden in a locked closet in Washington, D.C., a think tank office used by Joe Biden when he was a private citizen, his lawyers confirmed on Monday, 9th of January. The Department of Justice and the National Archives and Records Administration are reviewing the circumstances surrounding the documents, according to a statement by Richard Sober, a special counsel to President Biden. Richard Sober said the documents appear to be from the Obama administration, during which Joe Biden served as vice president. The documents, Richard Sober said, were found at the Penn Biden Center for Diplomacy and Global Engagement on 2nd of November 2022. That was nearly 3 months after FBI agents raided the Florida residence of former President Donald Trump and seized more than 100 classified government documents and hundreds of more records that federal prosecutors say belong to the U.S. government. Donald Trump is the focus of a criminal probe by the Department of Justice for his removal of the records from the White House in January of 2021. By law, government records must be given to the National Archives when a president or officials in their administration leave office. Richard Sober's statement was issued after CBS News first reported the discovery of the records at the Penn Biden Center. A source familiar with the situation told NBC News that Attorney General Merrick Garland asked the U.S. Attorney for the Northern District of Illinois, John Lausch, to review how classified materials ended up at the Penn Biden Center in Washington. That task was intentionally assigned to John Lausch, who was appointed to the prosecutor's office by Donald Trump to avoid any potential conflict of interest, the source told NBC. On Monday night, Donald Trump wrote in a post on his social media site, "When is the FBI going to raid the many homes of Joe Biden? Perhaps even the White House. These documents were definitely not declassified," Trump wrote. Donald Trump has claimed without evidence that he declassified records found at his Mar-a-Lago club in Palm Beach, Florida. Even if Trump had declassified the records that had classified markings, he still could face criminal prosecution if the Department of Justice finds he likely broke the law by removing all the records from the White House and by obstructing efforts to recover them. President Biden, during an appearance on the CBS News show 60 Minutes in September, had expressed dismay at an FBI photograph that showed some of the government records found at Mar-a-Lago. "How that could possibly happen? How anyone could be that irresponsible?" Joe Biden asked. "Totally irresponsible." Richard Sober's statement about the Biden documents on Monday, 9th of January, which was provided by the White House, said, "The documents were discovered when the president's personal attorneys were packing files housed in a locked closet to prepare to vacate office space at the center." CBS News has also covered the same story and tells us more. Attorney General Merrick Garland has assigned a U.S. attorney in Chicago to review documents marked classified that were found at the Penn Biden Center for Diplomacy and Global Engagement in Washington. Two sources with knowledge of the inquiry told CBS News. The roughly 10 documents are from President Biden's vice presidential office at the center, the source said. CBS News has learned the FBI is also involved in the U.S. attorney's inquiry. The material was identified by personal attorneys for for President Biden on 2nd of November last year, just before the midterm elections. Richard Sober, a special counsel to the president, confirmed. The documents were discovered when President Biden's personal attorneys were packing files housed in a locked closet to prepare to vacate office space at the Penn Biden Center in Washington, D.C., Richard Sober said in a statement to CBS News. The documents were contained in a folder that was in a box with other unclassified papers, the sources confirmed. The sources revealed neither what the documents contain nor their level of classification. A source familiar with the matter told CBS News the documents did not contain nuclear secrets. Richard Sober also said that on the same day the material was discovered, on 2nd of November 2022, the White House counsel's office notified the National Archives, which took possession of the materials the following morning. The discovery of these documents was made by the president's attorneys, Richard Sober said. The documents were not the subject of any previous request or inquiry by the National Archives. Since that discovery, the president's personal attorneys have cooperated with the archives and the Department of Justice in a process to ensure that any Obama-Biden administration records are appropriately in the possession of the National Archives.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. We're welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of hijab. Is it a protection for women or a limitation? Sayyid Mohsen, Islam believes that hijab and the concept of covering the women fully is a kind of protection for the women. But the people outside the religion of Islam, especially nowadays those who are against the hijab as an obligation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they believe that this is a kind of limitation. So first, let's give us a clear picture about the concept of hijab in Islam. What is it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the first thing about the hijab is something obligatory, like prayers, daily prayers, like fasting in the month of Ramadan, like Hajj, and all those obligations that we have. Mm-hmm. Chapter Nur, verse 31, clearly talks about the obligation of the hijab itself for the woman.
Sorry, chapter Nur, verse what?
31.
31, okay.
31. And then it tells us about the, you know, the mahram and na-mahram, for yes. example, like with whom you can marry, you cannot marry, and yes. in front of whom you need to cover yourself. So this is the first thing, is that it is the direct order of God, which mm-hmm. has come in the Quran.
Okay.
There is no question about it. The way we pray five-time prayers, okay, the way we, for the men, it is said to not to look at na-mahram,
mm-hmm.
okay, lower your gaze in yes. front of them.
Okay.
Similarly, for the woman, if she wants to go out of house where yes. there are na-mahram, she has to cover her body.
Yes.
This is the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And this is covering the body, isn't it?
Yeah, covering the body.
Hair, yeah, and the
covering
body.
Covering the whole body, because okay. the obviously the figures or the... you know, the figures of the women
it
shouldn't
yes.
be like,
is
you know,
attractive.
Short. Yes, it's attractive okay. for the men.
Yes.
It's not like the men become attractive for the women.
Uh-huh.
We don't have this. For example, yes, yes. if a man cannot get a woman impressed by just looking at her, by moving in front of her, whereas a woman can do that.
Yes.
So these are the differences between the men and women. Obviously, okay. We need to know about this.
The physically speaking.
So the first thing is that it is a direct order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the second thing, there is obviously the hijab veil is not just for the women, it is for the men as well.
Yes.
For example, if someone goes to the street, a male, a boy, and in the street he starts staring at the people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if a lady is going, she starts staring on her.
Gazing at the man.
Yes. So what would be the reaction of the people?
Mm-hmm.
Is it haram or it is something liable to him? Generally, people will stop him. For example, if a boy is going with his wife, a guy, or in the West where non-Muslims are going with their girlfriends, if someone gazes at the girlfriend, what would be the reaction of the man?
A kind of ghayra will show up
So
okay.
There he will stop.
Yes.
He will say, if you want to stare, if you want to gaze, go in home, do it in private.
Uh-huh.
Privately, he can do that.
Yes.
So basically, there are some things that are, when you perform it privately, it is allowed maybe for you.
That's right.
But when you go to the society, you cannot have the same, you know, action or the method of living the way you do in the private. Similarly, hijab, if someone does not want to do it in private, in their home, maybe in front of their cousins or father or whatever, they're in a private premises. They cannot have hijab. But when they come to the society, it becomes a social issue.
Yes.
Okay. The way a man, if he goes out and he gazes upon every single woman, they get annoyed by him.
Yes.
Similarly, this is the case.
Yes.
So this is the logical proof, the second. The first I gave the Islamic proof that it is a direct orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second is the logical proof.
That's right.
That when there is something that is affecting the society, then obviously it becomes a social issue.
Mm-hmm. That's all right. So standards of iffa and haya, the modesty, and also chastity also exists out of the borders of the religions of Islam and religion in general too, okay? The people have their own red lines, you know, in the society, except some these new secular, you know, nudist movements who are nowadays active in the world. That's all right. Hijab is a protection for the women. There are so many movements nowadays in the world after the rights of the women, okay?
Yeah.
For example, Me Too movement or, same payment for the women.
My body, my will.
Yeah, yeah. The case is that Islam gives value to the women through this protection. And we have these new movements now. At the same time, there is a contradiction. Some of these people are looking for the rights of the Muslim women too. What is the problem, Sheikh?
You know, actually, this hijab, or which is a kind of protection for women, it is not something new. First of all, we should understand that even in the history of the West, in the history of Europe, if you go back, for example, one century and two centuries back, you see that the people of Europe, the women in Europe, they observed hijab. They had their own hijab.
Yes, yes.
Not only for one century, for thousands of years, the people in the West and the East, they had hijab. They observed this specific kind of hijab for themselves. Even if you go back to the movies of India, for example, some 50 years back, 40 years back, see in their movies, they have hijab, the kind of hijab for them, for their women.
Yes.
But nowadays they changed.
Yes.
So now let's see.
You mean they were covered with clothes?
Yeah, they covered their bodies.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, the way that they clothe themselves and the women in the Indian movies for example, 4 or 5 decades back.
Yes, very good.
If you compare them with nowadays, they're totally different.
Yes.
If you compare, for example, the Chinese movies even, or the Korean movies, or the Japanese
even
movies.
Even the American movies.
Even the American movies, European movies. Even if you go and see the story of, what is that, the great famous figure by Shakespeare?
Hamlet.
Hamlet or the other dramas.
Romeo and Juliet.
You see, in those, in their culture also, we had kind of hijab.
Yes.
We had women that they observe certain rules in their lives, in their lifestyles. So now something changed. As you mentioned, recently, in the recent decades,
yes,
things are being changed by the people.
The liberal capital secular movement.
Now the question, the main question is this, that should we follow that thousands of years lifestyle that were established by the people and followed by the people in the course of time in the history, throughout the history? Or this change that came to our life, for example, for the last century? This is a very important question that every one of us should ask ourselves, that, okay, that lifestyle, that culture, that beliefs, that value systems were for thousands of years. There was a kind of mainstream that were coming. And now there is a big change in that mainstream.
Yes.
It is possible that it might return back to that mainstream later. Now, the question is that should we follow with blind eyes this new system, this new lifestyle of the Westerners?
Okay. Yes.
If, for example, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years later, if they change their mindset.
Yes.
If they again come back to this idea that, okay, hijab is true.
Yes.
Hijab is good. Those values, those principles that we followed in those thousands of years.
Yes.
So they were philosophers, they were hukama, they were prophets, they were great figures in the history. So if they finally came to this conclusion that that system was good,
yes,
then we are now with blind eyes, we are following this system, these new models. What would be the response? I mean, for Muslim women, they should ask themselves, why should I follow this change?
The funny point is that even the actors and actresses in the movies, they use stunts for the naked scenes, They are not themselves. Exactly. More than 90% of the actor and actresses do not permit, for example, to be naked in front of the cameras, And when they go, for example, to the ceremonies or they are invited to a talk show, again, they are covered, But now, what is the problem? You believe in a kind of hijab or protection, the clothing, and covering yourself. But when you are in a movie for the nude pictures, you let, for example, replacement of a pornographer or something like that to do that? What is the story? You believe in a kind of chastity, at least to a minimum level too.
Yeah, of course.
But now when it comes, for example, to be paid for the money or something like that?
Yeah, the last point that I wanted to add is this, that for these Muslim women who are following this lifestyle, Western lifestyle, they should, we as Muslims, we believe that there are certain principles that we should be adhered to, that we should actually follow these principles. These principles are not from our own.
Yes.
They're not human-made principles.
Yes.
They are a divine kind of rules. Mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of the whole universe, the human beings. He knows best that, this hijab is best for us.
Yes.
For our women, Muslim women.
Okay.
So that's why we are following this principle in our lives. But these changes that the Westerners brought, let's ask ourselves, these figures, these thinkers, Western philosophers, that they brought these kind of changes.
Yes.
Let's go and study that why did they change this lifestyle, really?
Yeah.
What was the main purpose? What was the main objective of them?
Yes.
That they brought women from the houses outside to the companies, to the factories, to make use of them.
Yes.
They utilized them to increase their incomes, the factories. It was the reality of the feminism in the Western. I mean, the first movement of the feminism.
They call themselves victims.
Exactly.
For example, in the Me Too movement, when at first it started, they called themselves sexually abused victims.
Of course.
We are the victims of rape, and we are the victims of this and that. Yeah. Just look at the movie industry. So why a woman is abused and is a victim? And how a victim, a sexual abuse, can be a role model for the young generation? This is my question,
It's a very important question.
How a victim can be a role model for the whole generation. So, Sayyid Mohsen, do you believe that hijab now in this way is not a limitation, but it is giving value to the people, especially the women, isn't it?
Yes, that is true. And this is the main idea of Islam, basically. Mm-hmm. Why in today's world we see there are many people against hijab. For example, we've seen protests in the Iran against the hijab in other countries as well. They're talking about it.
Yes.
The main idea is that, some people in the past have given the idea that if you wear hijab, if you follow religion, you cannot advance.
Uh-huh.
Basically, this is a war between religion and non-religious.
They call them barbaric. Yeah. Old-fashioned barbaric movements.
Okay. What happened is, after the Islamic Revolution, especially I'm talking about the Iran situation that we see. After the Islamic Revolution, we see that women in hijab has become a doctor.
Mm-hmm.
She has become an engineer.
Yes.
She is a scientist.
Yes.
I don't know. She is a politician. Yes. She's an educationist. The woman in hijab has advanced in all the fields.
Yes.
Which the Western thought or the secular thought or the people who were against this hijab or the modesty of women, they said you cannot get to this position until you, you know, unveil yourself.
Yes.
You know, they wanted to use the woman as a tool.
Yes.
But here in this country, we have seen that they have reached to different levels with the, you know, those limitations, which they used to call it limitations.
Yes.
So basically, this is the difference of the ideology, that when you are following an ideology which is being said by God, which is being said by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yes,
the perfection is in there.
Yes.
So He will take you to the perfection if you follow Him, follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you refuse, then obviously you have all these things. Even without hijab, you have to protest for yourself, like the way you gave example of Me Too and all those things.
Yes, yes.
So basically, this is the main issue that we are following. That at the moment, Islam has challenged all other systems in the world.
Mm-hmm.
All other systems, whether it's capitalism, socialism, I don't know, in the secularism, if they're like Buddhism or these other religions, other than that atheist or any who call himself like being modern or moderate thinker. And Islam has challenged all of them.
That's right.
Islam has said, I am giving a set of life, a formula for life, mm-hmm, which takes you to perfection,
mm-hmm,
through which you can advance in this material world and in hereafter. Because they have seen Islam a real challenge, that's why they spread Islamophobia.
Yes.
That's why they're thinking against the hijab. Now, let me ask a question from those who are protesting in Iran, for example. I'm focusing on Iran because it's an Islamic country. They say that we don't want the hijab, which is, you know, a forced hijab, yes, to do. Whereas it is in the law, because it's an Islamic country, there is a law that a woman who comes out of a house, she has to put a veil on.
Yes.
This is a law of a country.
Yes. Okay.
My question is from those people. When you go to France,
mm-hmm,
if a woman who is free, who has the freedom of choosing anything, if she decides to go out in the street with the veil, what's going to happen?
Mm-hmm. Burqa.
Burqa.
Yes.
She wants to go out.
Yes.
It's her free will.
Yes.
She's a woman. She should have a freedom.
And she is a minority.
She's in
Yes.
She wants to go out in the street. What will happen? She will be arrested.
Yes. Especially in France.
Especially in France. I'll give the example of France.
Is it freedom?
So the question is, why you're allowing the France or French government to arrest this lady who went out with her freedom?
Okay.
The answer is, it's the law of the country. She has to follow the law.
Yeah.
So why don't you follow the law in the Islamic country?
Yes.
Because in the Islamic country, the law is you cannot come out without hijab.
Another good example is that one of the women who was asking for the freedom of hijab in Iran, in Netherlands, she became naked, but she was not fully naked. When they asked her why you are not fully naked, said, the laws of the Netherlands does not let me to be fully naked, okay?
Hmm. So then it's about...
So at least there is a law, man, over there. Okay.
It's all about our own thinking. Like, yeah, you know, when it's about us, we don't want to accept anything.
Yes.
We make lay excuses. But the point is, when you're following the law over there,
yes,
you must follow the law over here.
That's all right. Yeah.
So every country has its own law, number mm-hmm. one. We have to respect the law of each country.
Yes, yes.
Whether it's a non-Muslim country or Muslim. If it, in a normal non-Muslim country, they say that you cannot slaughter a goat, a hen, a chicken in your house. You must go to the slaughterhouse. Being a Muslim, I must follow the law.
That's all right.
And I must go to the slaughterhouse, get a halal meat from there, for example. Right. If a country has a law like not to break the red lights, I have to respect the law.
Yes, very good.
So on the first thing, when we are living in a country, we have to respect the laws of that country. That is the first thing. Because if we do not follow the laws of the country, we are creating corruption in the country. We are creating corruption, and it's against the law. Obviously, then the law and enforcement has the right to take actions against me.
That's all right. Surah Nur, Ayah 31 says, "And tell the faithful women to cast down their looks and to guard their private parts and not to display their charms behind what is acceptable visible, and let them draw their scarves over their bosoms and not display their charms except to their husbands or their fathers or their husbands' fathers, to their sons, to the husband's sons or their brothers and their brothers' sons, you know, and the maharem. And at least it says, rally to Allah in repentance, O faithful, so that you may be felicitous." That's right. As you said, maybe among the usul al-din, hijab is not mentioned. Okay?
That's from the beliefs.
Beliefs. This is the beliefs. Yes. That's right. This is, I mean, the aqaid part.
Aqaid, yes.
That's all right. And I think in one of the demonstrations in Iran, there was a funny part. In one of the demonstrations in Iran, the girls and the boys together were rallying for the, we can say, freedom of women in Iran. And all of a sudden, one of the girls was screaming because she was assaulted by one of the men in the rally. See? This is how, for example, the freedom of the women and nudity, I mean, in general.
They need get to it learn sexual the lessons. Abuse. They need to learn lessons that these people are not for the freedom. This is not the freedom. You know, I bet you, in the West or in the same rally, like there are thousands of people who come out in Iran for the rally.
Yeah, yes.
Like on the Independence Day, for example. Those women who are coming with the hijab, no one goes near them.
No.
No one touches them.
No. Yes.
Why? Because
you're right.
She's known as a modest lady.
Yeah.
She's known as a powerful lady.
Yeah.
So they fear going near her. They even respect the lady. But when you don't have anything on you, then obviously the things happen the way you just said.
Most of the boys who before marriage were doing any kind of sins, when they got to the marriage, they look for modest women. They say, "We want a modest wife." So what's happening now? You want a modest wife because you don't want to be the victim of betrayal or cheating, something which is very much high in the Western world. Thank you very much, Sayed. It was very kind of you. And Sheikh, thank you very much for your nice elaboration regarding the concept of hijab as a protection and not a limitation for women. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. You can log on to our website at parstoday.com, and you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, goodbye. A symphony of nature. Oh, it's taking my breath away. I'm so blessed out here today.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
in the limelight.
A new report has revealed that the U.S. lied about Afghan civilians killed in 2021 drone strike. Reports say U.S. officials knew the strike killed 10 family members, including 7 children. They covered it up for over a year. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT wrote in this regard, "Erroneous assumptions and biases by U.S. analysts led to the Kabul drone attack that killed 10 civilians, including 7 children, during the Pentagon's chaotic August 2021 withdrawal from Afghanistan. An internal military investigation has reportedly found. Tensions were running high on the day of the drone strike, just 3 days after the August 26 terrorist bombing that killed 13 U.S. troops and more than 100 Afghans at the Kabul airport. The probe by U.S. Central Command, CENTCOM, noted that another attack by ISIS was expected that day and that intelligence reports indicated it would involve a white Toyota Corolla, the New York Times reported recently. Military analysts observed a white Corolla stopping at what they believed was an ISIS compound, so they began tracking the car, the report said. After the vehicle pulled into a gated courtyard near the airport hours later, a Hellfire missile strike on the car by an MQ-9 Reaper drone was ordered. Later that day, U.S. officials announced that they had successfully prevented another terrorist bombing. As reports of civilian deaths began to surface, U.S. officials said they had no indications of such casualties and were investigating whether a secondary explosion might have killed someone. However, the Times said CENTCOM's investigation revealed that analysts reported within 20 minutes of the strike that civilians may have been killed. Within 3 hours, they had assessed that at least 3 children were killed. Military officials continued to conceal what they knew about the strike. 3 days later, Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff Mark Milley said the attack was righteous and that it had killed an ISIS facilitator and unknown others. The driver of the Corolla turned out to be an aid worker who had spent the day picking up his employer's laptop, taking colleagues to and from work, and loading canisters of water into his trunk to bring home to his family. The CENTCOM investigation was completed a week and a half after the drone strike and was never released to the public, the Times said. 16 months later, the newspaper obtained 66 partially redacted pages of the report only after suing CENTCOM under the Freedom of Information Act. The probe detailed how biases led analysts to make tragically wrong assumptions. For instance, they concluded that a package loaded into the car contained explosives because of its careful handling and size, and that the driver's erratic route meant he was trying to evade surveillance. Meanwhile, Truthout noted in this regard, U.S. military officials knew that an August 2021 drone strike in Kabul likely killed Afghan civilians, including children, but lied about it. A report published recently revealed New York Times investigative reporter Azmat Khan analyzed a 66-page redacted U.S. Central Command report on the August 29, 2021 drone strike that killed 10 members of the Ahmadi family, including 7 children, outside their home in the Afghan capital. The strike took place during the chaotic final days of the U.S. ground war in Afghanistan, just 3 days after a bombing that killed at least 182 people, including 13 American troops, at Kabul's international airport. Zamari Ahmadi, a 43-year-old aid worker for California-based nonprofit Nutrition and Education International, was carrying water containers that were mistaken for explosives when his Toyota Corolla was bombed by a Lockheed Martin Hellfire missile fired from a General Atomics MQ-9 Reaper drone. As reports of civilian casualties began circulating hours after the strike, U.S. military officials claimed there were no indications that non-combatants were harmed in the attack, while stating that they would investigate whether a secondary explosion may have killed or wounded people nearby. U.S. military officials initially claimed the righteous strike had prevented an imminent new attack on the airport. However, they later admitted that the botched bombing was a horrible mistake. The military's investigation was completed less than 2 weeks after the strike. However, it was never released to the public. The Pentagon said it would not punish anyone for killing the Ahmadi family. However, as the Times details, portions of a U.S. Central Command investigation obtained by the New York Times show that military analysts reported within minutes of the strike that civilians may have been killed and within 3 hours had assessed that at least 3 children were killed. The documents also provide detailed examples of how assumptions and biases led to the deadly blunder. Military analysts wrongly concluded, for example, that a package loaded into the car contained explosives because of its careful handling and size, and that the driver's erratic route was evidence that he was trying to evade surveillance. Furthermore, the investigation refers to an additional surveillance drone not under military control that was also tracking the vehicle but does not specify what it observed. The Times confirmed that the drone was operated by the CIA and observed children, possibly in the car, moments before impact, as CNN had reported. Hina Shamsi, an ACLU attorney representing families of the victims of the strike, told the Times that the investigation makes clear that U.S. military personnel saw what they wanted to see and not reality, which was an Afghan aid worker going about his daily life. When confirmation bias was so deadly in this case, you have to ask how many other people targeted by the U.S. military over the years were also unjustly killed, Shamsi added. Daphne Evitar, who heads Amnesty International's Security with Human Rights Program, called the new report more evidence than we need a huge change in how U.S. uses lethal force and assesses and reveals its consequences.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.